Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And I can remember as a young Christian loving those verses, or that verse, and yet hearing people give the impression that somehow perfect health, a perfect life was going to be mine now, right here in this world. I have, of course, discovered quite differently since then that that's not the way life in this world is. The Lord Jesus is himself perfected now in glory as the firstborn from among the dead. And he lives in perfection, but we do not. And that's why he goes on to say, I am the good shepherd in that same passage in John 10. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In the upper room, he told the disciples who were troubled by his prophecy that he was going to depart and going to depart through death. And they were troubled, and he told them, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so he has told us that we would have tribulation and that we would really mature through tribulation. I believe that tribulations and difficulties are the chief test of true discipleship. But thank God we are not asked to do it alone. In a sense, that's exactly the sum of what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, is that we will suffer tribulation and difficulty in this life, but we don't need to do it alone. In fact, we can't. And if we know the Lord, then we know the great resource that is before us. And so we divide this really into just the two commands that he gives us here. He says, let us hold fast in the end of the 14th verse, and then let us draw near in verse 16. And these are the two points of this passage that the Lord wants us to bring home with us today. And the first is, hold fast. We have a super high priest. There's no one like him. So hold on, because when you hold on, you'll find him to be faithful in every way. Look at what he has accomplished for us. His exaltation. And that's what the writer begins with. So since we have such a great high priest, such a super or superior high priest who has passed through the heavens, this is really a rather startling spatial imagery. You know, every time I go up on an airplane, and I've flown a lot this last decade, I never get bored with rising through the clouds. And you go through the clouds, you see the earth disappears, and before you know it, you're up above the clouds, and everything is bright if you're flying, of course, during the day. And so this is the imagery that they would have understood, because they knew that the heavens went a great deal, even though they didn't know how to fly at that point in history. They understood by the way that clouds were both far and near, and sometimes there were no clouds at all, that there was in fact a blue sky beyond which was the mystery of God's presence. Now, of course, this is spatial imagery, and we know that the Lord is not limited to space and time. But what he is saying here now is that he has already gone now, Jesus has gone into this other realm that we can't see with our eyes. And he is there as a victor. He is there enthroned at the right hand of God. He is there with all power. Remember when he gave the great commission and said, go and make disciples of all nations. And he said, and I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And I will be with you always. And so his authority then is not of a distant sovereign, but of a sovereign with true power, with all power, who is sovereign in that position for us. He was already God. He didn't need to come to earth and, as a man, take to himself a full human nature, die for our sins, and be raised from the dead and ascended into glory. He didn't need to do that as God. He was already in control, but he chose to do that in order that he should fulfill his redemptive purposes, which are mysterious in a way. We wonder, why would he ever even have to have sin come into the world? Why would he have to order things the way that he has ordered them? And these are mysteries that we cannot know. But we do know this, that in history, he was put to death for our sins. He was raised again on the third day. And he was ascended into heaven, and he passed through the heavens. In other words, he went beyond the visible heavens into the sanctuary of God Almighty. And that is where he is. This is the heart of our confidence. And this is where he is, the writer now is giving us this comfort after having, as Luther always says things in a beautifully graphic way, since the apostle has now terrified us with a sense of God's awesome holiness and his omniscience, knowing everything in our lives, now he brings us this great comfort that we have this great high priest who is in heavenly places now, ruling in our behalf and able to comfort us in ways that no one else could do. Now, when he says, and notice in our, and I actually didn't plan to have this assurance of pardon that we had this morning from chapter 10 of Hebrews. It's in a rotation of assurances that I have, Old and New Testaments. And so it's a beautiful reminder, though, that he's going to use this concept from now on. This is beginning a whole new section on the greatness of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus, on its uniqueness, completely different than Aaron's priesthood as a great high priest, and different in these ways. This high priest, unlike Aaron or any other high priest up to the time of Christ, this high priest is without sin. Furthermore, this is an eternal high priesthood. Once he died for our sins, it is never needs to be done again. It's eternal. It's not temporal. There's no passing on in the lineage and the genealogy of the Levites. In fact, he wasn't a Levite. He was out of the tribe of Judah. So he was of the royal line. He is a different kind of priest. And it's also a superior sacrifice. Those sacrifices were temporary. They were of animal blood, and they could not cover anyone's sins. They were simply a picture, a shadow of what was to come in the death of Jesus. Vastly superior sacrifice. And he is not just a man, but he's God. He's the Son of God. And notice the way that he says it here. The writer says, Jesus, the man, the Son of God, the eternal God himself, very God of very God, is both at once mystery but reality. And this is our confidence. And then finally, of course, this priesthood has a superior location. It is not here on earth. It is not here in this fallen realm, but it is in the heavenly realm. And so five reasons why the priesthood of Jesus is vastly superior to any earthly high priest, and that's why he calls it great. It is, we might say, and that's why I said a super high priest, it is the priesthood par excellence. There is none that can even come close to being compared with it. And the greatest picture of this, of course, was on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, when you remember the high priest only once a year would go into the holiest space, this cubicle of God's holy, awesome presence, a place where no one dared to go. And even the high priest had bells around the hem of his robe so that those left outside would know that he was still alive. The only reason he was alive is because the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled before the mercy seat, the place which is a throne of grace, in order to picture the need for redemption that would come only through this suffering servant, Isaiah 53. The only possible way for one to enter the heavenly sanctuary. And of course, that cubicle of holy presence is itself a symbol. We'll learn this later in the book. It's a symbol looking forward. It's a shadow of a heavenly reality, which is the sanctuary of the presence of Almighty God. And remember, in the book of Revelation, we see that this architectural symbolism is used in order to show that at the end of history, there will be a union of heaven and earth, that this sanctuary then will become the sanctuary of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and God will be present in his awesome holiness with his redeemed people for all eternity. It's an amazing picture when we really stop to think about it. And so in that exalted position then, as we come on the Lord's Day to worship him, we are entering through the blood of the Lamb into his very sanctuary. This is why so much of the pop culture that has been brought into worship, it diminishes our sense of the awesome presence of God. Worship ought to be a very different kind of experience. It ought to be a place where there are moments of silence and meditation. It ought to be a place when we are hearing the word of God, a place where we have a sense of being en coram Deo, in the presence of God himself, an awesome presence, and one that ought to humble us before him and also lift us up in the encouragement that we are his, that he has ascended into the heavens for our ultimate salvation and good. And listen to what he says. Jesus, of course, promises that the Spirit will come to fulfill the Great Commission. We couldn't fulfill it without the presence of the Spirit. And in the book of Acts, we read this in that very first chapter, the very first part of the first chapter, that now he ascends through the heavens, and they, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so now we are assured that he is in the place of authority to rule his church, to love his church, to sympathize with his church. And it's, in some ways, there's a bit of humor, I think, in this, in the beginning of Acts, because the angels come down and say, "What are you looking up to heaven for? Now, this Christ promised to send you the Spirit so that you can go out and build the kingdom and spread the message of good news throughout all the world. So go and do it. Don't just gaze into heaven." So there, the Lord is saying, I'm going to be with you in all of your tribulations and difficulties, which building the kingdom of God always involves, which being a Christian in a fallen world and in mortal bodies always involves. And so, in verse 15, we've looked at how amazing his accomplishment in exaltation is. Now we see that we are to look at the sympathy that he has with us in our temptations, in our trials. He has sympathy. He is a sympathetic high priest. This is really an amazing reality. He's tempted just like we are, and yet without sin. Now, of course, all kinds of questions have been raised about this. Does being tempted involve sin? Well, we could put the word here, and remember, words have ranges of meanings, and especially important in the Bible, and they don't always mean exactly the same. The same word doesn't always mean exactly the same thing in every place. And so here, it's obvious that he didn't sin. When we are tempted and invite sin in, then we've sinned. He never did that. He always saw sin. He understood it. He knew what he was being tempted with, especially there in Matthew and Luke 4, both of the fourth chapters of those two Gospels, we see him tempted, tested in the wilderness. But unlike the first Adam, he passes the test. He resists at all three points of the devil's temptation. He resists and keeps his promise to be the Messiah, the promise that he made to the Father before the foundation of the earth. He is not going to give up. He is never going to sin. And he understands, however, what sin is all about. The full force of temptation came to him, and there in the garden, "If there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done." We can't imagine what it was like to know that he would actually experience in his human nature the devastation of being utterly rejected by God, of having the wrath that our sins deserve laid upon him. It's beyond our conception, but this is what he faced, and yet he still resisted that temptation. Praise God that he did, because there'd be no salvation without it. He did. That's why he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Imagine that, for the joy. What was that joy that was set before him? Well, I think it was the glory of what he would achieve, but particularly the glory of achieving the salvation of his people, of a new humanity. That's the joy. Again, he didn't have to do any of that. He was already God, but he chose to. And the joy is in being the mediator of his people, of being the super high priest, par excellence of his people. And this is what he has done for us, so that now he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And this is a very important and subtle thing to understand. Because we know, we oftentimes will hear, well, you can't really understand because you haven't been there. Well, as a minister, does it mean that I have to have embezzled funds to have sympathy with someone who's sinned in that way? Of course not. But I know sin because I read my Bible. And so sympathy here obviously couldn't be that Jesus experienced the sin that we experience. That he gave in. He never gave in to temptation. So what can this sympathy actually mean? Well, I think it means that he is, as one commentator said, he is compassionate to the point of helping. We can come alongside someone, even if it helps me that I know what it's like to lose a parent. And so it helps. I know some of the actual experiences of that. But before I lost my mother recently, I could still go and stand beside someone who lost a parent. Why? Because I have sympathy for them in their human condition and frailty, and that sympathy is there for help. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that in grief, we always encourage people to just go and be with the person that's grieving. Weep with them. Tell them you love them. You don't have to bring some special wisdom, because just your presence there is being sympathetic in a time of need. It's what God calls us to do. Now, of course, Jesus does so much more than that. He is not only there, but he enables us through his person and work to endure as good soldiers. He does more than any human sympathizer can do. But one does not have to experience sin or exactly the experience of another person to be able to help them. And so he sympathizes truly with our weaknesses. And he knows what it was like to live in a fallen world. Remember in the beginning of John, where he says, we are told by John, he himself knew what was in man. Remember what we read in verse 13? That all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So he already knew as God exactly what sin is all about, exactly what all of our temptations are all about. And he doesn't have to himself have sinned ever. Of course, he couldn't as God to understand. But now he's come into human history. So now he knows what it is to live in a fallen world, and one in which he would be ultimately and completely rejected by his people and briefly by his own Father in heaven. He knows sin. He understands it. He understands our temptations. He understands our weaknesses. And I think particularly here, the weakness that's focused on is the weakness of turning for whatever reason away from our confession of the truth. There's so many temptations, so many ways, so many reasons why we might turn away. And there was probably tremendous persecution here among some of these Hebrew Christians, and they were tempted to turn back. And he's saying, don't. Jesus never turned back from the thing for which he was sent. He never turned back. And so look away unto him, and he will strengthen you. We have a super high priest, someone that we can hold fast by holding on to. And so hold fast to your confession. And this is an interesting way that we use faith, because faith can be used either as our trust in God, or it can be the faith, which is our belief system. What does God reveal in His Word about Himself and His way of salvation and the way that He has called us to live? And so here, of course, the confession is the belief system. And He's saying, have faith in the faith that you've been given. Have faith in the confession that you've made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, Peter made that confession at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And of course, people were saying all kinds of things about Him. But Peter got it right. And Jesus reminds him that you never would have gotten it right if it wasn't for your Father in heaven revealing this to you. It's a heavenly revelation that we have believed this confession. We believe this heavenly revelation. And He's saying now, hold fast. Cling to it. It's like I was thinking this morning, what's a good illustration of gripping something tightly? And we've had lots of babies around in the last number of years, which we're very thankful for and enjoy immensely. And once in a while, I'm glad I don't have long hair anymore. I once did. But I know that mothers know this. When that baby grabs that hair, they own it. They want to possess it. And it hurts because they have a mighty grip, even at a young age. And so that's the kind of grip we're talking about. It's a grasp of possession. And that's what Paul is, or the writer of Hebrews is telling us. He's saying, grab as your very own thing this confession. Lay hold of it. Don't let it go. Hold on tight, because this is your only hope of salvation. Notice then how important it is to have sound doctrine. I'm constantly hearing, even in our own circles, we've got to be careful about doctrine, too much doctrine, and we can be doctrinaire. Well, of course we can be doctrinaire. And we can have doctrine and say we believe something and not follow through with it at all. All those weaknesses we should always understand. And we can also major on minor things where there's debate and there's no clear revelation in Scripture about certain things. And that's a problem. We understand that. But let's make the main point that the Bible does, is that if we don't have the right doctrine, we cannot have Jesus. If we don't have the right doctrine, we can't have Jesus. He's at the center of the revelation of God. And think about this, what He tells Timothy and Titus in those pastoral epistles. In 2 Timothy, He says this, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So notice two things about that. A pattern. So we're talking about doctrine well ordered. Notice how beautifully our Westminster Confession in all of its 31 chapters is set up. It's an order of things. It begins with Scripture. It's the only way we can know God. And then it talks about God and about the covenants and about Christ as the mediator, and He is making Christ central in that statement, because this pattern of sound words that you've heard from me is in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You can't have Jesus without the pattern of proper teaching. And of course, at the heart of that proper teaching is the declaration of what God has done in Christ. He lived. He was born of a virgin. He lived. He preached. He taught. He died on the cross for our sins and was raised again in history on the third day. This is not just a nice idea. In history, raised from the dead to glory. And Paul sums that up at the beginning of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians in order to remind us that if you don't believe in the resurrection, folks, there's no gospel. This is sound doctrine. It is the drama of salvation. And so Paul then goes on to say to Titus, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Brothers and sisters, this is why we are called a confessional church. Someone recently asked me, why do you not refer to us, you seem to distinguish this church from evangelicalism? And I don't do that, I hope, as a point of pride, but rather to make a very important distinction. That we don't have 10 simple statements of faith of what we believe. We have a large document full of the summary of biblical truth under different categories. And we have 2 catechisms, one for the mature and one for the beginners. This is a confessional church. And it's very important, again, not as a point of pride, not to say we're better, but to say that this is better, that sound doctrine is better. And the way to protect it is through the confessions of the church. And that's because this is what Paul tells Timothy and Titus. And so teaching healthy, time-tested doctrine then, this pattern, this is what the Christian life, what healthy Christian lives will be built on. We, of course, we know people who have said, we believe the whole of the Reformed faith. They may have studied it and seem like they know a whole lot, and yet they walk away from the faith, or they don't live it in a way at all that's consistent with their doctrine. But the problem is with the sinner. It's not with the doctrine. The doctrine is, in fact, wonderful. The doctrine centers on God's love for sinners and all that He's given to us to endure as good soldiers. And so that's then when the writer brings this second and final exhortation or command, an encouraging command, draw near to Jesus then with confidence. So confidence to draw near. Now here is a very interesting command, to draw near. Again, he's going to repeat this along with our great high priest all the way through the book until we get to chapter 10. So everything from here through chapter 10 is going to be about Christ, our great high priest, and how we should be encouraged to cling to him, to draw near to him, to trust him, and to love and enjoy the presence that he has opened up to us. And remember, drawing near is not natural. That's why our friends and relatives and neighbors don't want a whole lot to do with us if we start talking about the gospel. Because they don't want to draw near, because we are guilty as sinners. We do exactly what Adam and Eve did. Did they draw near to God after they had eaten the forbidden fruit? No. They ran in the other direction. They went into the woods. They hid among the trees and they covered themselves with fig leaves because suddenly they felt guilty because they were naked. Imagine that. There were just the two of them and they felt guilty. They knew they had sinned against God. And they tried to cover up their sin by means of their own making. This is what sinners do regularly, by the way, isn't it? And even we will sometimes. We think, well, if I just can be good enough, then God will accept me. And no, it's only by His righteousness that He accepts us. And it's by knowing that and being assured of that and drawing near to Him in the troubles of our lives that we grow in obedience. And so our good works flow from our knowledge of Christ's great redemption, of His forgiveness. They sowed fig leaves to cover their nakedness, we are told. They hid among the trees of the garden. And Paul says the same thing then of the Jews of his day, and he being chief among them. He says, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Why do we not draw near then? Not only are we guilty, but we don't want to admit that we're guilty. That's the big problem with us as sinners. And it's only when God's grace changes our hearts, it's only when His Spirit, first of all, gives us new hearts, that we then have the courage to admit that I am a needy person. I am a sinner. I am a wreck in God's eyes without Christ. I need Him. And if I can't draw near to Him, then I am doomed. But I draw near to Him now because God has given me faith and I trust not myself. Give up my fig leaves. I trust Him. Then I'm covered with the blood that pleases God infinitely, with the blood of Christ. And that's why we should have confidence to draw near. Confidence here is oftentimes translated boldness. And we think of boldness in American culture, at least. We think of muscles and loud voices, and that's not what's being taught here, but rather that boldness is confidence. And it's often a very quiet confidence that God has sent his son to save me, a sinner. And I can draw near to him. I can enter in to the holiest place of the presence of God because he's covered my sins. I have nothing between me and him now because he is my mediator, my super high priest. Imagine that. It's like we've been watching a lot of things recently, some serials that have to do with the business world. And, you know, the important guy that's in the office, whether it's the president or some other executive, he's got his secretary there, and he can just tell him I'm not in, or I don't want to see them now, or whatever. And so you can't get past the secretary. And every once in a while, of course, some bold person just walks right past the secretary and goes right in. Well, if they have permission, that's a good thing. And we have permission. We don't have to stop anywhere. And that's why he's saying, now draw near. You're not like Adam and Eve anymore. You don't have to go hiding in the woods because you now have no distance between you and God. And in this command, by the way, is in the present tense. And so it is continue to draw near. We've got to continue to hold fast and continue to draw near with our troubles and difficulties because he is there to hear us, to sympathize. And that's why it's called a throne of grace. Thrones of authority are just that. They're thrones of authority. And it's an unusual thing, especially in the ancient Near East or in Jesus' day, for a monarch to be gracious. But this is the point here is now he is in a position of ultimate power and he is ultimately and absolutely gracious. Two things go together. They don't contradict one another. And that's why he uses this word throne. And of course, it reminds the Hebrew hearers of the mercy seat that's there between the cherubim and the holiest cubicle, the holiest of holies. And that's the mercy seat is a throne of grace, literally a throne of grace. And now in a heavenly position, Jesus is there seated on that throne. And another way of putting it is grace rules in heaven. Grace rules in heaven. So why not go and draw near? Well, because we still struggle and we wrestle. But the invitation is one that we need to heed. And of course, we will receive all we need. Notice this, the final sentence here, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, there are some times when we're needier than others, right? But we're always in need, aren't we? And that's why every Lord's Day we draw near to God through the throne of grace. We draw near and we find him to meet us in our troubles. And when we are tempted, it's our responsibility. But he's saying, when you're tempted, you need to go to the Lord. All that is necessary for you to live the Christian life is there at the throne of grace. It's there for you. Why not draw near continually? And that's why he's going to be drumming away at this throughout the whole of the book, sounding this wonderful note of grace so that we will be emboldened to go and find timely aid so that we can resist temptation. Brothers and sisters, in closing, there are three things that we need to put into practice. And one is to know that Jesus enables us to resist temptation. Sin is always there crouching at the door. The temptation to turn away because of our suffering from the Lord, it's always going to be there. But Jesus is there to enable us to resist giving into it. The temptation, we are called to trust him and to draw near. And secondly, we should come then boldly into his throne room. The devil is the one that really wants to keep us away. He wants to say, well, you really are a pretty miserable person and a very inconsistent Christian. And so therefore, you know, there's really the door's locked for you because you have just sinned too much. You're out. You can't draw near. And so the devil says that. He is the great accuser of the brethren and sometimes has some very subtle, powerful ways of convincing us that we cannot and must not draw near. And the Lord here says, no, draw near. I am just the kind of Savior that sinners need. And I know your situation. I lived in that fallen world. And furthermore, I was put to death for your sin. So draw near and do it with joy and thanksgiving because I am an all-sufficient Savior. And of course, drawing near here especially is in prayer. It's drawing near in prayer. And that should be the first thing that we do when we're beginning our day, is to draw near in prayer to the Lord. Draw near trusting in His high priesthood and asking Him for all the mercy and grace that we will need to meet every timely need in our day. And then finally, remember as you are tempted by different things, and particularly the temptation to unbelief, which is a major theme of Hebrews, and it's a major theme of our lives. The world we live in is so contrary in its thinking to the way that we believe and live our lives. And so that's why, being a confessional church, we have all the great medicine, what we've just been talking about here in terms of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God. We have all that we need to resist the anti-supernaturalism, particularly, of our day and age. You believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Are you kidding me? You believe in that Jesus was raised from the dead? Are you kidding me? Science teaches us better. And then, instead of cowering before that, we know from Scripture that sinners have a vested interest in not believing in the supernatural. And the devil must be thrilled with the modern world because it's disenchanted us through technology especially in some amazing ways, taken all the spirit out of life and especially belief that there's anything beyond the physical nature, beyond what we see with our eyes and can touch with our hands. And a question that we should ask in response is, who told you that? How do you know that? And of course, there's no good answer to that. They don't know it. They think they have evidence for it. But we need to go and we need to approach people out of love and say, you know, you're believing something that's really not true. And in fact, your own nature can't be fully described in terms of physical realities. You have a spirit. You have a mind. And those things are not reducible to chemicals and molecules. And the fact is that what you really have done is denied the God who created all things out of nothing. Look out at that sky and look into your microscope and you should be filled with wonder like we began our worship today. These are all the biblical mindset, the biblical truth that we are to live in and live out in the world. We as a confessional church have all that we need to resist the temptation to turn away from the faith. And know, brothers and sisters, that without faith it is impossible to please Him, that is God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. We know that. And as you go out into this world this week, then, do this. Hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, your great high priest, with a firm grip and draw near to Him throughout every day.